Congregation, this morning we come to the end of our series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm going to read together again Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 10 until the end of the chapter. And the last three verses of this chapter form our text this morning. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10. Hear God's word. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And as I said, these last three verses form our text. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Beloved congregation, it's often been said, and there's a lot of truth to it, that all good things must come to an end. As enjoyable as some things are in life, a visit to a beloved family member, an extended vacation, an enjoyable book, all of these things must come to an end. Sooner or later, we have to move on to other things. And that's also true for this series of sermons on Philippians. I was looking at my records the other day, and I noticed that I first began preaching on this book on May the 5th, 2019. It's quite a long time ago. And now, 40 sermons later, I bring this series to a close. Several themes have emerged from this series, and it would be good for us to just recap them before we preach on today's verses. We've been given a glimpse in this book, in this letter, into Paul's heart, as he speaks of his experiences in prison and how this was affecting him personally and spiritually, and how much he loved this congregation of Philippi and appreciated them so much. We've been reminded of the prominent place of joy in the Christian life and experience. We've been instructed in this epistle in various aspects relating to practical Christian living, such as our calling to be lights in the world, pressing on in the Christian life, standing fast, the need for unity, rejoicing, not being anxious, contentment, generosity, and financial giving for the work of the Lord. We've been confronted in this series with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as a model of humility. That just as Christ, who was God, left the glories and the riches of heaven to come to this earth, to become a servant, and even to die on the cross, so believers should humble themselves before one another. And we've been reminded of the fact that we are justified by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, quite apart from anything in man, especially his works. We've learned a lot in this series. And now, as I said, we come to the end. We come to the last three verses of this epistle, verses 21 to 23. And in these last verses, Paul bids farewell. Farewell to the Philippians. He greets them and he pronounces a benediction upon them. And it's to these final verses that we turn our attention with God's help this morning. So my theme is Paul's farewell. And we'll consider, first of all, the greeting he extends, and secondly, the benediction he bestows. First then, the greeting he extends. Paul ends his epistle in the same way that he began it, with a greeting to the saints in Christ Jesus. If you remember, back at the very beginning, in Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul addresses his letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And now as he brings this letter to a close, he conveys that greeting again. And he asks that greetings be extended to every saint in Christ Jesus. Now you notice both at the beginning of the epistle and at the end of this epistle, Paul addresses the Philippians as saints in Christ Jesus. And so we need to ask ourselves, what exactly does he mean by that? What is a saint? Well, you know that in Roman Catholic theology, a saint is somebody who has died and is now in heaven, and it is somebody who has displayed extraordinary devotion to God in this life. And they have done many good works. And because of that, they hold a very special place in heaven. We could say that according to Roman Catholics, saints have the ear of God. They're standing, as it were, right next to God. And that's why Roman Catholics pray to and venerate saints. They do that because they believe that the saints can influence the decisions of God, that they can intercede for them on their behalf, and they can even secure the early release of their loved ones from purgatory. Beloved, as we well know, none of this has any basis whatsoever in Scripture, nor is this how the Bible defines a saint. According to the Bible, a saint is very simply an ordinary believer. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you are a saint. You might think that's kind of odd if I say, well, there's St. Susan sitting in front of me, and there's St. Bill over there, and St. Joey over there, and St. Jared. You say, me, a saint? Seems kind of odd to speak that way. And that just goes to show you how influenced we've been by Roman Catholic thinking on this subject. But it's true. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ as your only Savior and living for Him as your Lord, you are a saint. Even weak believers are saints. Corinthians are a good example of this. If there was one church in the New Testament, one church in the New Testament era that was really quite messed up, it was the congregation of Corinth. I mean, this was a church that had a lot of problems. There was a party spirit. There were some that were saying, oh, I'm of the party of Paul, and I'm of the party of Apollos, and I'm of the party of Christ. There was division in that congregation. Their worship services were a complete disaster. They were totally disorderly. People were coming to the Lord's Supper drunk. One man was living in an incestuous relationship with his mother, probably his stepmother. And rather than put this man under discipline, the congregation went around boasting about how tolerant and inclusive they were. And yet, despite all of these problems, and despite all of these weaknesses, Paul addresses these people as saints in Christ Jesus. And he does the same here as well. The Philippians are saints. Now, why does he refer to them as saints, do you think? Why not just as believers or children of God or beloved Christians? Why does he use that word saints? Well, probably because of the meaning of the word saints. The Greek word for saint is derived from another Greek word that means holy or set apart. That's really what holy means, set apart. So a saint is holy. He's holy in the sense that he's been set apart. He's been set apart from all of the other people of the world and brought into a relationship with God Himself. And God has called him or her to live his or her life to the glory of His name. And he's also worked in his or her heart by the power of his Holy Spirit and has implanted in his or her heart a principle of holiness so that the believer comes to hate sin, to flee from sin, and to follow after righteousness, and to do that which is pleasing and glorifying in the sight of God. And so Paul very deliberately chooses this term. It's a reminder to them of their calling. It's a reminder to them of their standing before God. They are the holy ones of God. They're saints. But you notice that Paul adds this qualifier. He says the Philippians are saints in Christ Jesus. That stands to reason, doesn't it? You cannot separate the believer from Christ. The believer in and of himself is not a saint. We are unworthy, hell-deserving sinners. That's what we are by nature. But in Christ, our status completely changes. In Christ, we are saints. You can't separate the believer from Christ. There's an indissoluble mystical union that unites the believer to Christ. Christ is the head. Believers are members of his body. We are united to Christ in the sense that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. In fact, it's only because we are united to him that we can be called saints in the first place. And it's only insofar as we are united to Christ that we can be and live as holy people in the sight of God. And Paul understands that, and that's why he doesn't just call them saints, but he calls them saints in Christ Jesus. Now, as saints in Christ Jesus, Paul asks, as he brings this letter to a close, that greetings be conveyed to them. Greet, he says, every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, the form of the verb, both in the Greek and it comes out in the English as well, is in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. This is a command. Paul here is commanding someone, whoever that may be, we'll come to that in a minute, he's commanding someone to convey greetings on his behalf to the Philippians. Now, I said it's a command, but it has the force of a polite request. So really what Paul is saying is please greet, or would you be so kind as to greet the saints who are in Christ Jesus? Now, this doesn't come out in the English because we don't make this distinction in English, but in the Greek, the verb here is in the plural. And that means it's addressed to more than one person. And that's led some to speculate that Paul here is addressing the bishops and the deacons of this congregation. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, he addressed this letter to the bishops and the deacons who are at Philippi. And so it's likely that he's returning to that now, and he's saying to the bishops, to the deacons, to the office bearers of this congregation, would you do something for me? Would you please convey my heartfelt greetings to the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi? Now, what exactly is Paul asking here? What does this word greet mean? Well, to greet is to extend a warm, friendly hello. That's really what it is. So that if I meet you on the street or I bump into you in the grocery store, I'm going to greet you. I'm going to say, hi, nice to see you. How are you doing? That's a greeting. But when Paul uses this word greet, he loads it with meaning. He's not just saying, say hi to the folks in Philippi for me. He's saying more than that. He's not just saying, you know, I hope they're all doing well. Just tell them I'm doing okay. It's more than that. He loads this term with theological meaning and substance. He's by saying, greet the saints, he's really affirming his love for them in the Lord. He's assuring them that he regards them as his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that he misses them, that he longs for them, and he can't wait for the day to see them again. Because more than just a friendly hello. More than just a, hi, how are you doing? And this is what Paul wants the leaders in the church at Philippi to convey to these dearly beloved and longed for brethren of his in Philippi. Tell them how much I love them. Tell them how much I miss them. Tell them I can't wait for the day that we can be together again. And following this, Paul goes on to convey greetings on behalf of his brethren. Notice what he says in our text. The brethren who are with me greet you. So now Paul is not just speaking about himself, but he's expanding the circle somewhat. He's saying, not only myself greet you, but the brethren greet you, this larger group of people. Now, who does he mean by the brethren? Well, these were probably ministers of the gospel who were laboring alongside of the Apostle Paul. Timothy was one of them. We know that Timothy was in Rome at this time. Other possibilities include Epaphroditus, whom the congregation of Philippi had sent to Rome with that gift, you remember. Possibly even Luke was there as well. There's an argument that can be made for that. And Paul refers to a number of different people in Romans chapter 14. There were all members of the congregation of the various churches in Rome. Some of them, no doubt, were pastors. And evidently, these brethren, whoever they were aware that the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the Philippians, and so they asked him to convey greetings on their behalf. It's like they said, Paul, I hear you're writing this letter. Do me a favor. Greet them for us too, will you? Just put a little word in for us. And Paul does. And then finally, Paul conveys the greetings on behalf of all of the saints. Now the circle becomes even wider. Begins with the Apostle Paul, then includes the brethren, and now on behalf of all the saints. He says in verse 22, all the saints greet you. Now who's he talking about here? Well, he's probably talking about all of the believers in Rome. They too somehow had heard that Paul was writing this letter, and so they too came to Paul. He said, Paul, on behalf of all of us, would you say hello to the brethren in Philippi? Would you greet them on our behalf? But you notice, Paul here makes special mention of a group of people within this circle of believers. Those who are of Caesar's household. That's a very interesting little detail. Those who are of Caesar's household. Now, we might think by looking at that, that these were blood relatives of Caesar, who at this time was Emperor Nero. And that's not the case at all. In ancient times, a household consisted not just of blood relatives. And there's no indication that any of Caesar's blood relatives actually became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a household in ancient times was consisted of all of the servants within that household. So in the case of Caesar, he would have had tens of thousands of servants, of people that worked for him. We would call them today members of the civil service. You know, the government, the federal government, the cabinet doesn't do all the work of governing on its own. Underneath each cabinet minister, there's a whole civil service that constitutes that particular department. And those are the people that actually do the work. And so this is very interesting. There were people who were working for the government. People who were very closely connected to Caesar himself who had become Christians. Paul, remember, back in chapter 1, verse 13, makes mention of the guard, whom he probably is referring to the Praetorian Guard, the Caesar's special guard, his secret service, we might say, his personal bodyguard. Even among them, there were those who had come to know the Lord. And these people especially wanted Paul to convey greetings on their behalf. Why is that? Why did they especially want to convey greetings? Well, a number of possibilities. You have to remember, Philippi was a military colony. And so it's quite possible that some of the household of Caesar, some of the civil service, were familiar with some of the people who lived in Philippi, and including members of this very congregation. You have to remember, too, that the gospel came to Rome quite early on. And These people may have been already earlier converts to Christianity. They became believers even before the Apostle Paul arrived in Rome. And so they may have had, in that intervening period, by the time that they became believers and Paul came to Rome, they may have had extensive contact with the believers in Philippi, especially since they were in government. And Philippi, as I said, was a military colony. We also know that many of Caesar's civil servants came from the eastern portion of Caesar's empire, of the Roman Empire, which is where Philippi was located. And so it's very possible that some of them may have come from Macedonia. Some of them may have even been from Philippi. And so they were asking Paul, "Paul, convey our greetings to our loved ones and to our friends there in Philippi." At the end of the day, we don't know why especially they wanted to convey their greetings. All we know is that there were believers within Caesar's household. Now, what can we learn from this? It's all very interesting, but what practical application is there here for the church today? What is the Holy Spirit seeking to teach us in these verses that on the surface appear to be very matter-of-fact and not much there? Well, there's a number of things I think we can learn. We can learn, first of all, that Christians ought to greet one another. That clearly comes out of the text. Christians ought to greet one another. What I mean by that is that especially Christians should be friendly towards each other and should take an interest in one another and should regularly affirm their love for one another. Three times in these verses, the Apostle Paul uses the word greet. First, he commands the leaders of the church to greet the saints on his behalf. Then he conveys greetings on behalf of the brethren, and then on behalf of all of the saints, and finally, the members of Caesar's household. Christians are people who greet one another. And I wonder, is that true for you this morning? How did you come into church this morning? I'm not saying this is a particular problem in our congregation because I don't think it is, but I've been to churches, and maybe you have too, where you come through the front door, nobody says a word to you. And you're made to feel like, am I really welcome here? Have you ever been in a situation like that? It's an awful thing when that happens. It's a very sad thing. I know of situations where Christians, they would tell me about this later, they would say, "Oh, you never guess who I bumped to at the grocery store today. So-and-so. Did you say hello?" "Oh, no, I wouldn't say hello to him. I went down the other aisle. I didn't want to talk to him." Hardly acknowledge each other, let alone greet each other. Or they hurry past them so they don't have to say anything to that person. This happens also in churches, but it ought not to be. Believers ought to delight in seeing each other. They ought to delight in greeting each other in the Lord. Not just with a little nod or smile. But, we can't do it now anymore, but with a firm, loving handshake. And a grip of the arm. And maybe even sometimes a hug every now and again. And this applies not just to believers that we know, not just to the people that we grew up with, the people that are familiar to us, but also believers that we don't know. It's been the greatest privilege for myself, and I trust also for the members of the congregation, to welcome into our fellowship in recent weeks several families who have come to worship God with us. And what a delight it's been for me, I can say personally, to get to know them. And many of them are wonderful people, and it's just a blessing. And they've enriched my life and the life of my family. I wonder, have you gotten to know them? Have you made them feel welcome? Have you greeted them in the Lord? Are you taking an interest in them and affirming your love for them as brothers and sisters of Christ? You know, you'd be amazed at what impact something as simple as a friendly greeting can have on people, especially seniors who go often week after week without meeting anybody, without speaking to anybody. Particularly in these times, it warms the heart and it makes people feel valued and encouraged. Spurgeon says this, and I want to quote him. He says, "The religion of Christ is full of courtesy, and it is full of generous thoughtfulness. Hearty salutations, hearty greetings ought to be common in every Christian assembly." And he says this, "I always deprecate," deprecate means despise or look down upon, "I always deprecate that wonderful respectability that exists in some places of worship where nobody knows anybody else, for they're all too respectable to become acquainted with their brothers." That's what I'm talking about. Especially in larger churches, they have this problem. You know, people just, I don't know, they're just afraid of people. They don't want to talk to people. They're too respectable to become acquainted with their brothers, as Spurgeon says. "I do not think that he can be a Christian who has no knowledge nor care about his fellow church members. If you're in Christ Jesus, get to know one another." That's from Spurgeon. That's the first lesson we learned. Christians are people who greet each other, who affirm their love for one another. Secondly, we learn here that there is a bond of love between believers that transcends distance and culture. There's a bond of love between believers that transcends culture, distance, and culture. I mean, just look at our text. Paul here is conveying greetings to the Philippians on behalf of people who are in Rome, who don't even know the people in Philippi. Nor do the Philippians know the people in Rome. At least not most of them. And yet Paul conveys his greetings to them like they were their old friends. There's something special going on here. There's a bond of love here. A bond of love between believers that transcends culture and distance. And that bond of love is rooted in Christ Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus Christ loves us, we in turn cannot help but love our fellow believers in Christ. And it doesn't matter what ethnic background they are. It doesn't matter what level on the socioeconomic scale they are from. It doesn't matter what denominational background they are from. It doesn't matter what theological differences there may exist between us. We regard them as brothers and sisters in the Lord because there's a bond of love that unites us together that transcends culture and distance. And that's very real, and it's very powerful, and it needs to be manifested more and more, particularly in the days in which we live. The hymn writer put it like this. He said, "In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth." And isn't that true? We've been reflecting in the Catechism on the communion of saints and the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. Is it not wonderful, beloved, to know that the Church of Christ isn't just these few people gathered here on a Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, but it extends over the entire world. There are people in nations that we have never visited that are children of God. There are brothers and sisters. And what a privilege it is to belong to such a big family. What a powerful reason there is here to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only when we are in Christ that we become members of his family. Thirdly, we learn here that the gospel can penetrate even into the most unlikely places. Seen already that there were people in Caesar's household who had become believers. Now you have to remember, Caesar, as I said at this time, was Nero. Nero was one of the most wicked and debauched emperors that ever lived. He was the one that savagely persecuted Christians. He burned them at the stake. He threw them to the lions. The Apostle Paul was just another casualty of Nero's wrath against Christianity. Now you can imagine that in his palace there was all kinds of wickedness that could be seen. Sexual immorality on a scale that is unimaginable. And yet there in those halls of wickedness, in that den of iniquity itself, there were believers in Christ. Some of them were probably slaves. They may have been Caesar's gardeners, trimming the hedges, washing his steps. Others may have had more important positions. Perhaps were in administrative positions there in the civil service. Maybe some of them very close to Caesar himself. But they all worked for him. But they were in the very nerve center of the Roman Empire. At the very core, the very seat of Roman power and influence. God had his people there. And that's an amazing thought. Again, I want to quote from Spurgeon. He says, only think of saints in the household of Nero, saints in the service of such a demon as he was, and saints who were first in every good thing, exposed to the greatest perils, and yet brave to confess Christ. They were saints even there, and God still has some of his jewels lying on dunghills. And said only the way that Spurgeon can say it. Jewels lying on dunghills. In congregation, the same is still true today. God has his people in the most unlikely of places. Places of power. Places of influence. Places of high intrigue. He has his people there. And how thankful we should be for that, and how amazed we should be at the power of the gospel, that it's able to penetrate even places like that. A place where you would write off and you'd say, there's no way the gospel's going to penetrate into that area. Those people are just way too wicked, way too hardened. It's not true. There's a power in the gospel that is unbelievable. And therefore, we should never be afraid of sharing the gospel with anyone. And there's a comfort here for those who are hardened sinners this morning. And it's amazing to think of the power of the gospel that could penetrate even in these wicked places. And maybe some of you are thinking to yourself, you know, my heart is so hard against the gospel. I'm just so hardened. Can the gospel penetrate my heart? Can the Lord bring even a sinner, a wretch like me, to faith in Christ? And I tell you, beloved, on the basis of this text, it can. It can. And it will if you cry out to the Lord for mercy. Never think that your heart is too hard for him. The gospel can penetrate even the most hardened of hearts. And so Paul conveys his heartfelt greetings, but he also, finally, it's my second point, bestows a divine benediction. That comes in verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What a beautiful and yet very simple and unadorned benediction. The key word in this benediction is the word grace. Grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. This is what God bestows on those who repent of their sins and believe on the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He bestows his grace upon them. His unmerited favor, his undeserved favor. Why unmerited? Why undeserved? Because we've sinned. And because of our sin, we deserve nothing from the hand of God. We deserve only his condemnation and his eternal wrath. But when we come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God turns his wrath away from us and he deals with us in grace. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And oh, how we need that grace. Without this grace, beloved, we cannot repent. Without this grace, we cannot believe. Without this grace, we cannot live the Christian life. We need grace. We are beggars of grace. And Paul knows this. He himself was the recipient of grace. Here he was on the way to Damascus, about to haul Christians down to Jerusalem to persecute them, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of Christ, and ultimately against Christ himself. And yet God appeared to him in the person of his Son. And Paul was converted by grace. By grace. And as Paul brings this letter to a close, he prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ may be with them. He prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ may rest upon them and be applied to them by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they might live out of that grace day by day in all of the circumstances of their life. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can know of God's grace, that we can taste of God's grace, that we can experience God's grace. You see, beloved, we are so utterly dependent upon Christ for everything, and he is the mediator of God's grace. It's only through Christ that grace can come upon us. It's only in Christ that God can deal with us in grace. And so Paul ends by saying, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And in closing this letter with this prayer for grace, Paul is touching on really what is one of the overarching themes, if not of this epistle, if not of all of his epistles. It's grace. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves sinners from the wrath of God. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that initiates and sustains believers in the fellowship of the gospel. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables believers to rejoice in the advance of the gospel, even when the motives of those who are advancing it are not always pure. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus that enables believers to believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus that enables believers to live out their status as citizens of the kingdom of God in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, even in the face of opposition. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that unites and empowers believers to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of the death on the cross so that they might experience God's peace. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that empowers us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, since God is at work within us to do so of his good pleasure. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has freed us from seeking status before God on the basis of our pedigree or our performance, and instead to embrace the perfect righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to count all things as loss and dung in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus and his resurrection power at work in our lives, even in the midst of suffering. It is grace. It is grace. And I could go on through this whole epistle, taking every verse that Paul has written in this epistle and write over each verse, grace, grace. It is all of grace. And I wonder, beloved, as I close the sermon and as we end this series, have you tasted of that grace? And are you living out of that grace every day? Oh, without this grace, we are lost. And how thankful we should be that in Christ Jesus, there's an abundance of grace. Grace for every sinner. Grace for every kind of sin. An abundance, overflowing fountain of grace is to be found in Christ. And Paul ends this benediction with that word, amen, very familiar word. Our catechism says it means, it shall truly and certainly be. And that certainly applies to this benediction, doesn't it? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will truly and certainly be with us all, because God has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us, and therefore he will never withdraw his grace from us. But that word amen also applies to the entire epistle of Philippians, doesn't it? Everything that Paul has written is true and certain and real because it's all been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, every promise may be claimed, every command must be obeyed, every teaching must be learned, every warning must be heeded, every comfort must be appropriated. Every word that he speaks in this epistle is amen. It shall truly and certainly be. We've traveled a long way in this series, some 40 sermons. Along the journey, we have beheld some wonderful, breathtaking scenes. And I wonder, congregation, as I close, let me ask you this question. What impact has this journey had on you? Has it opened your eyes to see Christ and all of his willingness and ability to save? Has it opened your eyes to see the riches that there are in Christ? And has it drawn you to him? Or has it only hardened your heart in unbelief? Do you say at the end of this series, oh, finally he's done, I'm kind of out Philippianed? My hope and prayer, congregation, is that these sermons that I have preached in all weakness may not return to the Lord void, but that it may work within your hearts faith and repentance and love for him, and a desire and a commitment to glorify him and to live the way he would have us to live. And for that too, we need God's grace. And that's why I end this series and this sermon the same words that Paul ended his letter: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.